Brothers and sisters, we are in Matthew chapter 10, please. Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Matthew 10, 1 through 4. The word of God says, "And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him." Father, we thank you for the privilege to open your word. Thank you, Lord, that we have the freedom in this country to worship, to gather, and to listen to your word, dear Lord. I pray now that you would give us wisdom and guide us and teach us, our teacher, the Holy Spirit, guides us into all truth. May this also bring fruit into our lives. May we be changed, O Lord, into the Christ-likeness that we so deem for and that you have designed for us to achieve. Thank you for your work that will never stop. Thank you for the sanctifying power of your word. Bless us now together, dear Lord, as we learn from this scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. An old father and his younger son, coming from the province, had never been to a city before. They're so mesmerized by all these big buildings and all of this infrastructure. And they went inside a building that had two or three lifts in it. And so they were observing, because this is the first time, what's happening here? What is this thing? They saw an old man coming into the lift, and the lift door closes. And then after a few minutes, the door opens and a dashing young man comes out of the lift. And so the dad and the son were like, "Wow, that door is so magical. It transforms an old man into a young man." Then they saw an old woman with a cane going into the lift. And surely the door closed. And then after the door once more opens up, this ravishing young lady comes out of the lift. And so like the dad says, "Wow, it's amazing. Call your mom. Where is she?" You know, transformation, dearly beloved, is like a talk of the town right now. Transformation, like houses are being transformed. Have you seen these shows in TV that they transform this house into something really, really beautiful and really new looking, right? Some people have these makeovers and all of that. And here in this passage, we see 12 ordinary men. Their lives changed forever because they meet the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ gives them a new life being his disciples, being his apostles. And so let's see important observations with regards to ordinary men that God can use to do his extraordinary work. The first thing we learn here, dearly beloved, is that Jesus calls ordinary men to do God's work. Lord, verse number 1, "And when he had called his 12 disciples to him," the word "called" there, dearly beloved, used by Matthew, by both Matthew and Mark, means to call towards oneself. One of its base words, the Greek word kaleo, means to urge on, to incite. That is to order. That's what these men received from Jesus. They called him, according to the scriptures, his 12 disciples to him. So basically, Jesus Christ challenged these men to be with him, to walk with him, to eat with him, to learn from him. And they went around the different places that they ministered to. Luke use two words, call, which means to sound towards, that is to address, to exclaim, to summon, and chose. That's the second word he uses pertaining to how Jesus Christ chose these men, meaning to select, to make a choice. So, calling and choosing men was an important action in Christ's ministry. So much so that according to Luke chapter 6, let's go to that quickly, dearly beloved. Luke chapter 6 verse 12. Look at what Jesus Christ did before he called these men. It says here in Luke chapter 6 verse 12, now it came to pass in those days that when he went out to the mountain, to what? To sleep? No. To eat? To rest? No. Before he called these 12 men, the word of God says he went out to the mountain to pray. Before calling, before choosing this man, he spent time in prayer, and the verse finishes up with these words, and continued all night in prayer to God. And the very next day, we see in verse 13, when it was day, he called his 12 disciples, his disciples to him, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. A very important part in his ministry, so much so he prayed all night. He spent time in prayer. Christ was going to choose only 12 men to be his disciples. Now, I don't know why 12. But 12 men, they are to carry out the work of proclaiming the gospel message. He fervently prayed for this important decisions. Now, if you'd look at the list of the men he called, what can you conclude? If you look at, you go back to Matthew chapter 10, look at verses 2, 3, and 4, what could you conclude? What can you conclude with these selections of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, here's my conclusion, dearly beloved, if you'd ask me. Jesus Christ did not call perfect men to do God's work. He did not. Well, because perfect men do not exist. There's no perfect man. Even in this very church this morning, I could not pinpoint one perfect man or one perfect woman. There's no such a thing. But look at the list. These are just ordinary men, commoners at that, whom Christ chose to be his disciples. They came from the rural areas, not from the big cities, dearly beloved. They're almost called provincial people. We also realize that they were not the elite or the aristocratic group of men. They didn't come from the rich groups of people or maybe the famous families of that time. No, they did not. They did not come from the influential families in the eyes of the society. They did not belong to the oligarch of the community. No. They did not have even the experience of going through prestigious universities or colleges or schools. They didn't have any master's degree or PhDs or EdDs or DDs or whatever Ds you can provide. Nothing like that under their belt. Some of them were fishermen. One, we discussed last time, was a tax collector. One was a thief. We have one zealot. The others, we don't even know their background. Now, humanly speaking, if you want to do God's work, if you want to do something great, you want to go to like right best universities and ask the professors, the principal there, the president, who are your best students here? Who has the highest grades here? Who has the best extracurricular activities? Who are really connected to the community? Whose surname here really have a punch when you say, oh yes, yes, I know that last name. Yes, they belong here to the most powerful. That's the human perspective if you want to do something important. But Jesus Christ here chose, number one, a group of men that included fishermen. Andrew, Peter, James, and John, the sons of Zebedee, as we see here in the list, worked as fishermen. Thomas, Nathanael, and Philip may have also worked as fishermen, for they were all together and fishing when Jesus appeared to them in John chapter 21. Remember that? They were all fishing. after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he went to them and they were all fishing. So most probably Thomas, Nathanael, and Philip were also fishermen. Well, fishing was a respectable occupation, dearly beloved. During this time, it was considered a job for the unlearned. You don't need a college degree for this job. You don't need to get a certificate or a diploma. No, fishermen were mostly uneducated. And for the society, they're unrefined in the etiquettes of the glorious Greek, Greco-Roman world. They won't fit in those kind of scenarios. They did not exhibit finesse in the way they conducted themselves. If you would bring them to a banquet, maybe a formal event, they wouldn't know how to use all those knives. I sometimes don't still know use which one which goes first. And all of these spoons, please don't ask me about them. You know, I'm sure I was taught of that in high school when we were having our formals. You know, we were taught like to start from the, but sometimes they have also something on top. What do I do about those things on top? And then the glasses, and then the napkin. Where do they go? Here or here? And when I go to the toilet, what do I do with them? These men, they were like that. They didn't know. The etiquettes of the Greco-Roman period, fishermen were crude in manner, rough in speech, and their treatment of others. That's who they were. If you mix them up with the elite of the society, oh, the elite will be like, I don't want to be with them. They smell like fish. The job of a fisherman in Jesus' day was difficult. Fishermen worked year-round in the heat of the summer and the cold of winter, often at night. According to one author, they mend their nets for hours and hours, and that would mean hours and hours under the heat of the scorching sun. That's the work of the fishermen. Fishing is something that many would like to avoid because it doesn't bring fame or renown or honor. That's a big chunk of the list here of the disciples of Jesus. Then tax collector, of course, Matthew was the one who was a tax collector. He would have acquired some education and reputation to achieve this job, but as we have studied already last time, the reputation of a tax collector was never a good one. Never. The Jews hated the tax collectors. Like Matthew, in their eyes, the tax collectors were traitors since they worked for the Roman government. The superpower who ruled over that and dominated them. Tax collectors were also considered thieves, for it was a common practice of the tax collectors to overcharge the tax they required from the people, and they kept that extra money. Because of this, tax collectors were considered the worst of sinners. Worst of sinners. The moment one becomes a tax collector, he and his family will be considered outcasts of the society. They will lose friends. They were classed by the people with harlots, usurers, gamblers, thieves, and dishonest herdsmen who lived hard, lawless lives. They were actually called licensed robbers. Can you imagine that? Licensed robbers. And another term that were used to name them were beasts in human shape. Wow. What terrible things to call them. According to Rabbinism, there was no hope for them. Spiritually speaking, there was no hope for them according to the rabbis. They were excluded from all religious fellowship, including the temple and the synagogue. And talking about their money, yes, they would gain money, they will be rich, but their money was considered tainted and defiled. And anyone who would accept their money will also be defiled. So they wouldn't accept money from tax collectors. And you know what? Talking about court. If you need a witness, tax collectors were never considered witnesses in the court of law. They were never allowed to be witnesses. The rabbis had no word of help for them. That was Matthew. Then we have a zealot. Simon, a Canaanite, was known as the zealot, which is not strictly a profession by itself. The zealots were a religious sect The word zealot comes from the Greek word zelotes, from the meaning zealous one. Zealots engage in politics and anarchy, attempting to overthrow the Roman government. He may have been a politician or a revolutionary, this one, but as revolutionaries, zealots would attempt to arouse rebellion among the Jews. Now, if you would equate that maybe to the modern times, our times, you would see Simon the Zealot in street rallies. And he could be an activist somewhere there in the city. Whenever there's rallies, he will be there. He will be leading. He would have the megaphone on his hand. That would be Simon the Zealot. Then we have a thief. Of course, we know who that is. Judas served as a treasurer in Jesus' band. John chapter 12, 4 to 6 identifies him as a thief and an embezzler. Let's jump to that passage quickly. John chapter 12, 4 to 6. Then one of his disciples of Jesus, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. That was John's commentary about Judas Iscariot. Thief and an embezzler. Now his last name, Iscariot, is from the Hebrew word Ishkarioth. Ishkarioth, meaning a man from Kirioth. So that's the place where he is from. It's a place in the south of Judah. We see that in Joshua 15, verse 25. So you see, dearly beloved, maybe aside from the profession of the Apostle Paul, who was a Pharisee, he was a tent maker as well, a teacher, a politician, the Bible does not really give a lot of information about the professional background of the rest of the disciples. We can all conclude that they were just really 12 ordinary men. Yet, Jesus Christ called and chose them to be his disciples. Now, you may be asking in your mind, did Jesus make a mistake in calling and choosing this ordinary man? I don't think so. Christ never makes any mistake. He did not make any mistake in calling and choosing ordinary men to carry out his global ministry. Of course, he would not support sinful pattern and sinful actions of these men. Like, for example, Judas stealing money. He would not support that. But I believe with all of my heart that being ordinary is certainly Christ's important qualification for this man. Being ordinary man. In other words, he intentionally called and chose this man because of their being ordinary. Why? So that in their being ordinary, they shall see that God is extraordinary. That God can work even through an ordinary man's life. That through a life of, for example, of a woman, he can also work through that, even though how ordinary you may feel. That in our weaknesses, for example, in a practical sense now, that we can see God's power work through us. That in our lack, in our needs, we can see that God provides. When they think it's impossible to do what God commanded them to do, and for us to do today, we shall see that God can empower us. And with God, everything is possible. When they think they cannot do it, when we think we cannot do it, then they and we shall see that God can do it through them, that God can do it through us. That's a reminder of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 and 29. Because the choosing of Jesus Christ here is kind of contrary to how the world works, right? The world works, as what I told you a few minutes ago, that we want to choose the best, the most extraordinary man. But here, the Apostle Paul reminds us, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh." We're not the wisest of the wise. We're not the smartest of the smart. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, that are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. You see the deliberate, it's a contrast here. Now, I'm not, the Word of God is not saying that God is choosing the foolish things, the sinful things. No, this is a contrast here of how the world thinks. The world thinks that, oh, you know, we cannot really have this because he's not really learned in the university, even though he may have the right attitude and heart. He may have the kindness, the honesty, but oh no, because he doesn't have the degree, he doesn't have the connections, we'd rather choose the other one. So the Bible is saying the world looks at something else. Well, God looks at another level of qualification. We must be reminded that when man looks at the outside, the outward, God looks into the heart. What the world considers foolish, God can use, and He can use mightily that instrument in His hand. Why? The verse tells us that He may be glorified. Where would the glory be? When God would only use the mightiest, the smartest, you know, and all of these people who think they can do it even without God's power and help. Where would the glory be? It would be on man. Oh, I did that. Oh, it's because of my connection, because of my money, it's because of my experience, because of my wisdom, it's because of my past, it's because of my skill. Yeah, that's why the church is like that right now. No, dearly beloved. That's not what God would have us do. He wants that the glory would go back to Him, not us. That's why I believe that Jesus Christ chose these 12 ordinary men. God doesn't call perfect supermen with exceptional resumes and strong influential network to do His work. Why? Because again, perfect supermen don't exist. We don't need to be superheroes for God to use us. In fact, God has a long history of using ordinary, everyday, average people, and even those struggling with human flaws, to fulfill His great purposes. Sometimes, we assume we are not good enough or qualified enough to do great things for God. We must remember, dearly beloved, that the Holy Spirit who lives within all Christian believers, who resides in you, my brother, who resides in you, my sister. He has the ability. He has the power, not us. And if we just let the Spirit lead us and guide us and let the Holy Spirit fill us and empower us, God can do amazing and miraculous things through our lives. And He receives the glory, not us. The question here this morning is this, reflecting on Matthew chapter 10, 1 through 4. Are you just willing to set aside your fear of being ordinary and answer God's call to do where He leads you to go, or to do what He leads you to do and go where He leads you to go? Because you will never be perfect. Perfection is not the qualification. Willingness is. Are you willing to be that instrument in the hands of God? One day in my ministry as a music director, a young person came into the room and he said, "Pastor, can I talk to you?" I said, "Yeah, come on in." And he said, "Pastor, I'd like to to be a part of the music ministry, but I'm not really good with music. I see that, you know, some of my friends are joining in the choir and they sound so beautifully and they want to serve the Lord as well. But I'm telling you now, Pastor, I'm not, he keeps on repeating, I'm telling you now, I'm not really good with music. Okay, I'll tell you what, just sit down for a minute and let's go here to the piano and let me hear how you do. You know, when I started to play some tune and you sing and yes, he is honest. He was honest. I love that about him. He's very honest. But I told him, you know, if you would come here every week and train with me, I believe you have potential. If you just keep your heart willing and open and available for God to use you, brother, I told him, with your heart that's humble, God can use you. And we did that. He arrives even 20 minutes before our appointment. He would sat down. I'm sorry, I still have an appointment. It's okay, Pastor. I'm just here. Just wait. He's on time. He tries his best. He memorizes. And then I said one time, I think you're ready to join the choir. Yeah, he was so excited. He was telling everybody. And he was always the first one to arrive before choir rehearsals. And I'm telling you now, brother and sister, I left the church, even until now, I can still see him singing in the choir. And he's even now a part of the smaller group that's more like the expert group that can be given a piece and they can learn it quickly. He's a part of that now. This young man who came to my office one time and, oh man, you give him a C, he's singing an F. Now God is using him mightily because of his willingness and humility to serve the Lord. So God chooses, calls ordinary men and women for his ministry. I don't know about you. I hope that today this message is encouragement to you. You may feel like you're ordinary. You know, you don't have the spiritual lineage. I am not really Christian family. I didn't grow up in a Christian family, Pastor. I wasn't brought up with a training in music or training in teaching or whatever. But if you're willing today, God can use you. And he can use you mightily. But the second thing we learn here, dearly beloved, is Jesus empowers ordinary men to do God's work. And look at verse 1 again. After he called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them what? Food? He gave them a certificate? He gave them what? Training? That was important. He did train with them. But at this very moment he called them, the word of God says, he gave them power. Power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sicknesses. Not just some. Not just a few. All kinds of diseases and all kinds of sicknesses. The word power there means privilege or force, capacity, competency, freedom, and this is freedom from weakness. In other words, the power of Christ override their weaknesses. It may also mean mastery. It may also mean delegated influence so that they have authority. We see this now. They have authority even over unclean spirits. Christ gave him this jurisdiction before they may be scared of the spiritual world. Now the Lord gave them power so that they have jurisdiction, they have power, they have the right, and they have the strength to even minister to people in this aspect of their lives. So we see these two realms, dearly beloved, that Christ has given them power. First, the spiritual realm. They are able to cast out unclean or demonic spirits. But the second realm is the physical realm. Again, the verse tells us that they are able to heal all manner of sicknesses and all manner of diseases. No exceptions. As long as they depend on the power that God, that Jesus Christ has given them. It must be obviously, beloved, but worth highlighting that this power does not originate from them. The verse is clear in saying that Jesus Christ was the one who gave them power. It was his power. He is the powerful one. He's the powerful Son of God. Not them. Remember, they're ordinary. They're weaklings. They don't have the power. And so we see, we are reminded, even the words of Jesus Christ before he ascended, all power authority is given unto me, not just in heaven, but also in earth. In other words, dearly beloved, there's no aspect or place in this universe that Jesus Christ has no authority over. That's why when he gave this authority, this power to these disciples, they have seen God working through their lives that they have never seen before. You see, whom God calls, God equips. I'm sure some of you can testify of this. Those of you maybe ministered many years ago, starting from zero experience. Pastor, I didn't know what to do, you know, but thank the Lord, God empowered you. Of course, there was a sister maybe or a brother who was there mentoring you, praying with you, training you. And look at that now, 5 years, 10 years now. And yes, we praise the Lord for power. Now, the equipping may not be completely evident before the ministry begins, but it will be evident along the way, as we can see in the lives of the disciples. Now, go to 1 Corinthians 12 to further this thought. And we're going to end with this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 10. 1 Corinthians Actually, sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. We know this passage. This passage talks about the thorn in the flesh of the Apostle Paul. I want to focus on verses 9 and 10 because I believe this is truly connected to what we're talking about here. Where he, remember, the Apostle pleaded with the Lord, not once, not twice, three times, that this thorn in the flesh would depart from him. But look at the response of the Lord Jesus Christ to him. My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength, says Christ, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul responds, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, he says, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, what did Paul say? Then I am strong. What a contradiction. How can you be weak when you are strong? How can you be strong when you are weak? But Paul says here, no, when I am weak, because of the grace of Christ in me, I am strong. The reality, dearly beloved, is this. We are weak. We are weak. Most of the times we don't want to, of course, acknowledge that. But that's the reality. We are weak. And there are many parts of being human which adds to this weakness. And Paul lists them here. First, we have their infirmities. What are infirmities? This refers to an ailment or ailments that deprives us of enjoying or accomplishing what we would like to do. These are our physical limitations. This group of things belongs to a family of words that describe any kind of lack of strength, whether bodily, sickness, or human limitation. And so the context here shows three primary spheres. It could be physical infirmity, inner weakness that hampers obedience, or humble dependence that becomes the stage on which divine power is displayed. That's a part of being human. We have infirmities. The second one there that Paul lists is reproach or reproaches. This points to insults. Just like when people think of clever ways of making your faith, my faith, or our lifestyle that we want to base on the Word of God, or maybe words that we say look stupid or weird or inconsistent. Those are reproaches. And that's a part also of our lives when people malign us. But the third one there is needs. This refers to hardships or distress. Circumstances forced upon you, upon me. Reversals of what's happening. It's been going well and then suddenly, Pastor, bam! I'm just out of... I don't know what's happening. It's out of the blue this thing happened to me. Everything was going well as far as planning is concerned. I was serving, and then suddenly maybe a catastrophe, maybe a problem in the family. That's what you call needs. This could refer to any situation where you feel trapped. You didn't plan it or think it would be this way, but there you are, and it's hard. That's needs. And then again, that contributes to our being weak because of that. We struggle. Then persecutions. Comes from the Greek word, which means to chase or pursue. These are the wounds or abuses or painful circumstances or acts of prejudice or exploitation from people because you're a Christian. Because they know you're a follower of Christ. Because you have a moral commitment to what the Bible says. It's when you are not treated fairly because of your faith, you get a raw deal. But lastly here, distress or calamities. Another word would be distress, difficulties or troubles. The idea is one of pressure or crushing or being weighed down or being strangled. These are circumstances that tend to overcome you with stress and tension. Dearly beloved, these are all parts of being human. We go through this sometimes one at a time, but sometimes, oh, Pastor, you don't know. I'm going through that right now. Four of those things really are present in my life right now. And that makes us weak, right? As human beings. I want to reiterate that the weakness here that Paul is talking about are not sins. Now, sinfulness, of course, is another weakness. But we must know by now that God will tackle head-on sin in our lives first before He can use us. God cannot use a dirty vessel. So what we're talking about here, as far as weakness is concerned, is not sin. One author said he's not talking about a kind of behavior like we might say he has a weakness for lust, for example, or she has a weakness for overeating, for example. Gluttony. Paul is not talking about bad choices that we make. He's not saying the power of Christ is perfected in my bad choices. No, that's not what it means here. His power is made perfect in my lust. No, that's not what it says here. Or that Paul says, I will more gladly boast of my bad choices and directions. No. Weaknesses here are not imperfect behaviors, but these are experiences and situations and circumstances and wounds that are hard to bear and that we can't remove either because they are beyond our control or because love dictates that we not return evil for evil. You understand that those of you who have gone through unfair treatment, the deepest need that you and I have in weakness and adversity is not quick relief, dearly beloved. That's not the quickest way. But the well-rounded confidence that what is happening to us is part of the greatest purpose of God in the universe. And what is that? The glorification of the grace and power of His Son. The grace and power that bore Him to the cross and kept Him there until the work of love was done. So when you go back to Matthew chapter 10, you see this ordinary man and they need power and Christ empowers them. And we reflect on that. Maybe you're experiencing these kinds of weaknesses as well. My brothers and my sisters, the encouragement this morning is just obey the Lord and God will empower you to even obey Him in the midst of your infirmities and reproaches and persecutions and needs. Be dependent on Him and you will see His power work magnificently through your weaknesses. That's exactly the experience of the disciples. Even of the ones added, Matthias and Paul, remember, they will be added later on. With God's power, these ordinary men went to the ends of the world. They carried the gospel with them. They preached the gospel with boldness, making disciples of Christ, even offering their lives as martyrs for the glory of God. Now, were they perfect men? Again, they were not. Was it always a bed of roses? Did they always have all their needs? No, they did not. But they continued, dearly beloved. They press on. And even after many centuries, even today, we can testify that we are the modern day disciples of Christ. We may not be able to trace our Christian lineage today to some great men or women of the faith. But for sure, someday we will know that for certain, it all started from these 12 ordinary men that God empowered. Dearly beloved in the Lord, when God calls you to do something for Him, do not be afraid to answer the call. Do not give in to fear that you cannot do it. Do not be overwhelmed with expectations. Do not be anxious that your abilities may not hold up or may not come up to the level of maybe the expectations of yourself or others. Do not worry about persecutions. God will empower you. God will equip you. So I ask as I end, what is God calling you to do today? Will you be just like Isaiah who said, "Here am I, Lord. Here am I, Lord, send me." Dearly beloved, we have men and women who have served for many years in this church. They're still here. I hope if you're a youngster, you're a teenager, you're a kid, talk to some of them today. Ask them, how did the Lord use you? Hear from the very words how God magnificently used this ordinary, you know, uncles and aunts that we have here today. Ask them, and they will point to you the reality. Oh, no. We're not perfect. Oh, no. And they will point you to the one, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who empowered them and ushered them through even to the most difficult times of their lives, serving with joy and peace. I pray that for you as well, oh dear young one. May you see that the Lord still looks for men and women today who will serve Him faithfully. Father, please bless your word in our hearts. Lord, cement it. Let it grow there. And help us, Lord, to reflect on this in a personal way so that, Father, we will be found faithful not only today, not only in the good times, the sunny days, but even in the hard times, that we may be faithful from now to the grave. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.